Thank you, worship team. Good morning. Welcome to our service. It's great to be worshiping together. I want to welcome everyone. If you're here for the first time or maybe been around for a while checking this out but haven't filled out a connection card, they're in the pocket of the seat that's in front of you. We'd love to just connect a name with the face there. If you want to fill that out, drop it in one of the offering boxes in the back of the worship center. Grab your notes. While you're doing that, I want us to pause and just have a prayer this morning. For Daryl Wise. Some of you know Daryl. If you've been around here for a long time, you know Daryl. Daryl was a youth pastor in our church. In fact, he was Susan, our worship leaders, and Lise, our children's pastor. He was their youth pastor when he was on staff, and they were in the youth group. And our church sent Daryl to Kenya as a missionary. He and his wife, Sherry, served there for several years. They're the ones that met Joseph and Jennifer Kagunda, who head up, founded, and lead the Tanya Center, which is a school there in Kenya that we support as a church and partner with. Daryl had a stroke this past week. He is improving. He's still in intensive care where they live in Texas, but he is improving day by day, and so we're glad of that. But we didn't let them know that our church would be in prayer for them, so I want to pray for them this morning. And Daryl's had just quite a big influence on this church and where we are today, from the mission stuff that we're doing to just laying a great foundation for student ministry. A number of years ago, we brought Daryl in to help lead and train some of our leaders. We had a retreat that he was pastoring in Southern Virginia, and he came back up and led a great retreat just to help us navigate some challenges that we were facing as a church about 20 years ago. And so he's just really invested a lot in this church. So I wanted us to pray for him and his wife, Sherry, and their daughter this morning. So let's go to God in prayer. God, we thank you for just the people that have done so much through the years to make this church great and to lay foundations for who we are today and for some of the things that we're a part of today. And we especially thank you for Daryl and Sherry and for their investment in this church. And we just pray for Daryl as he is in the hospital right now, that you would just help him to recover. I pray that he would get back to full health if that is possible. But regardless of what happens, I just pray that you would walk alongside of him. I pray for his wife and his daughter that, again, you would give them just the energy that they need as they support and encourage him while he's recovering. And then, God, I just pray for each one of us as we navigate some similar struggles in life, whether they're medical issues or relationship things or just difficulties in life. I just pray that we would just feel your presence, that we would, like that song said, that you would help us to know that you're there. And then, God, I just pray that you would just put the right people in our lives and in our paths to help us deal with those difficult times through life. And then we just thank you for the great times that you give us, and help us never to forget those and always to remember that and to celebrate and to give you praise and honor for that. Now, God, I pray you'd open our hearts and minds to what you want us to know as we look into Scripture, but also, more importantly, what you want us to do with what we know as your followers. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So grab your notes or open your apps, and you know, when you grow up in a religious home, or if you grew up in a religious environment like I did, it can be easy to fall in love with your religion more than the people sometimes for whom the religion was given. You ever experienced that? And then if you're not careful, we actually can end up hurting people with the very religion that was given for those people to begin with, and then we kind of sit back and wonder, why don't people want to be a part of our religion, right? And in fact, some of you at some point in your life, you may have given up on church, or you may have walked away from church for a time period because you ran into some church people who loved their religion more than they loved you. And probably all of us have at least one friend or a family member where that's certainly the case for them. We're in this journey in the life of Jesus from the time where we saw him as a 12-year-old at the temple, just beginning to understand who he was and why he was here. And we're following him all the way to Easter, when he will ultimately sacrifice his life for our sins and for the sins of the world. And as we're walking through this journey over the next few weeks, I think one of the most important things about the series, and really the thing that I want us to understand more than anything else, was that when Jesus came, Jesus came to bring something new to the world. He didn't come to continue something old. He didn't come to finish the book so we'd have a whole Bible or anything like that. He came to bring something new. He came to earth. God sent his son to do something new in the world, but also, more importantly, for the world. And one of the things that Jesus would do as we read through his life and read through the Gospels and we see kind of how he taught and interacted, one of the things that he would do when he taught is he would constantly contrast his message with the law of the land, with the law of Moses. And he would say things like, "You have heard it said, but I say." Or, "You have been taught, but I say." Or, you've learned this your entire life since childhood, but I say." And his audience, especially the religious leader, he would bump into them all the time. His audience would kind of push back when he would say those things and say, "Wait a minute, you're contrasting yourself with Moses, the lawgiver." And I mean, it was Moses that came down from Mount Sinai with God's code for our conduct. He is our lawgiver, and you can't stand in contrast to Moses. You can explain what Moses taught, but you can't take away from it. And you can't add to it. And so Jesus, one day, as he was teaching, he was kind of feeling this tension in his audience. And so he makes this statement, and he says this. He said, "I want to be clear." He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." And basically, the law and the prophets is what first century Jews called their scripture. It was their Bible, although they didn't call it the Bible. But it was essentially everything we have in our English Old Testaments. And Jesus said, "I've not come to abolish them, but there is something new coming. That change is about to happen. And the tension that you feel in my teaching, that tension is real." And he says, "I've not come to abolish them. I've not come to edit them. I've not come to say that the law is wrong or any of that." He said, "But I have come to fulfill them." In other words, if God's original arrangement with Israel, If it had been an assignment, Jesus was saying, "I've come to complete it." If God's original arrangement with the nation of Israel was a math problem, Jesus said, "I've come to solve it." And even though this was confusing to his audience, and even though this was something really, really new to them and they didn't fully grasp it, the text tells us, Matthew tells us, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. And this kind of brings us to another issue that we're going to talk about a little bit today, and it's how much authority did Jesus really have? I mean, did he really have the authority to replace everything that Moses had actually put in place? And did Jesus have the authority to replace everything that Solomon, when he built the temple, put in place? And was he really the person that they'd been looking for and waiting for all of these years and all of these centuries that would actually bring something brand new into the world? Soon after this interaction that Jesus had, he has this really interesting conversation with some of the Pharisees, some of the teachers of the law. And here's how it begins. Matthew tells us this. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. So Jesus and his disciples, they're traveling from town to town, and so they just happen to be walking through some fields of grain on a Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. Now, everywhere Jesus went, there was a crowd that followed him. And everywhere Jesus went, there was a group of Pharisees that followed him who were constantly trying to kind of trap Jesus and separate him from the crowd. It says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look," in other words, "aha, we got you. We've caught you, Jesus. We see what you're doing there. Your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Jesus, we've got you on this one." And Jesus kind of stops, and the text doesn't tell us, but I imagine he kind of waited until the entire crowd could kind of get close enough to where they could hear what he was about to say, because he says, "Look, you guys know as well as I do that we're not breaking the Sabbath. There is nothing at all in the law that says you can't break heads of grain off the wheat and eat it when you're hungry on the Sabbath." And he just kind of throws it right back at them. He says, "You know, besides, you know, your priests, they work on Sabbath." It was kind of the modern day version of the preacher works on Sunday. You know, sometimes people say, "I can't come to church because I work on Sunday." And I always say, "Yeah, me too," right? And Jesus steps back, though. He steps back and he gives them this big kind of overarching principle to take away. And he says, "Look, you're so concerned about breaking the Sabbath, but you've got it all wrong." And he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This is a big idea. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, couples don't have children, so there'll be somebody there to play with the toys, right? And he says, his point is, he says, you guys have gotten it back. That may not be the best illustration, but somebody thought it was funny. But his point was, you've got it backwards, guys. That God is not more concerned about the Sabbath than he is for his people. God created the Sabbath for the people. He says, do you really think that God loves his law more than he loves his people? And the reason they thought that was because that's what they had done. That they did what many religious people do. They fell in love with their religion to the neglect of the people for whom the religion was created for in the first place and for whom it was given to. And they prioritized law over people. And really, if you think about it, this is the essence of legalism. And this is the essence why so many people, especially recent generations, have just walked away from the church because of legalism. Legalism always prioritizes a view over a you. In fact, there may have been a time when you left the church because somebody in the church that you grew up in decided to prioritize the Bible over your divorced mother or over your gay brother. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus' message, and part of the new that Jesus was introducing here, was this, that whenever people use the law of God to dishonor people who were made in the image of God, whenever people use the law of God to dishonor people who were made in the image of God, Jesus was quick to remind them that they were on the wrong side of God. So this conversation, it kind of goes back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees, and he brings it to an end when he makes this statement, and this statement is kind of the hinge point for where we're going today. He says, look, religious leaders, you guys are so concerned about the Sabbath, and you are so concerned about the law, and you are so concerned about the temple. He says this, he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, to compare yourself to the temple, to declare yourself greater than the temple, in the eyes of the religious leaders, and really in the eyes of any Jewish person in that day, to declare yourself greater than the temple was blasphemy. And nothing was greater than the temple. And certainly no individual person was greater than the temple. Jews would have died for the temple. But he says, I tell you something, greater than the temple is here. This was impossible because there was nothing greater than the temple. Besides, this was the second temple. This was Herod's temple. The first temple, the one that Solomon built, it had been destroyed back in 586 BC. The people, you may remember the story, the people were attacked. The city was attacked by the Babylonians. The Babylonians came and threw everybody out of the city. They carried off all of the treasures from the temple and took them back to Babylon. They took the best and the brightest people back to Babylon. If you grew up in Sunday school, you remember the story of Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You learned that little song, their names, right? And then later, years later, that the Persian emperor, the guy by the name of Cyrus the Great, he began to allow some of the people to go back to the city. And he said to them, he said, you can go back to your city and you can rebuild your temple, but you cannot build it as big as you built it before. I want you feeling good about yourself. I just don't want you feeling too good about yourself, okay? He says, I want you to build a temple, but I want it to be an econo temple, right? Just a small little temple. In fact, so they build this temple, and we're told, the text tells us that when they opened up this econo temple for the first time, there were people there who remembered Solomon's temple. And the text tells us they wept because it was not nearly as glorious and not nearly as magnificent as the original temple. And so then 20 years later, before Jesus is born, 20 years before Jesus is born, Herod the Great, he comes along, and he says to the Jews in Jerusalem, he says, I want to rebuild your temple. The one you've got's not cutting it. And so I want to restore your temple to its former glory. I would like to build a magnificent temple that you can be proud of. And so they kind of go back and forth a little bit on what that's going to look like and what it's going to be. And so the Jews finally agree to let Herod build it. And so 20 years before Jesus shows up, the temple is rebuilt, and it is extraordinary. I mean, Herod was a builder. He was known for the things that he built. Here's a model of what it looked like when Herod built this temple. Some of the walls around the temple were over 100 feet tall. It was just extraordinary. They had to cut 37 acres of stone in order to prepare the foundation for the temple structure. The temple structure itself was about 60 feet high, but the thing that made this so magnificent, so extraordinary, and really what made it an ancient wonder of an architect world at the time was the entire temple built on this plaza. It was all made out of cut stone. Some of the stones that they used were 11 by 16 by 44 feet long. Some of the stones for the temple weighed over 500 tons. And this was an area that was prone to earthquakes. Herod built an earthquake-proof temple for the Jews. And Jesus comes along and says, something greater than the temple is here. I don't think so, Jesus. So one afternoon, Jesus and his disciples, they're actually at the temple. They're on the temple plaza, and they're leaving. And as they're leaving, one of his disciples just kind of looks over his shoulder, looks behind him at the buildings. And he says this, he says, look, he's like, stop, teacher, look. What massive stones, what magnificent buildings. And I mean, it was one of those moments where, you know, you've seen something so many times, but every time you see it, you just kind of can't get over how extraordinary it is, how impressive it is. And this was one of the times where they've seen this over and over, but they're looking at these massive stones and they're thinking to themselves, you know, how in the world did they do this? I mean, how did they carve these stones? How did they get them here? And how did they even get them in place? Much less how did they get them here? And it was just overwhelming. So they just kind of paused and they just kind of marveled at this extraordinary building that they were looking at. And Jesus stops and he looks at it with them. And what comes next should make you sit up straight. And what follows, if you're not a follower of Jesus, for whatever reason, maybe you had a bad church experience or the whole six-day creation thing or how they get all the animals on the ark, I understand all of those challenges, but I just want you to listen to what happens next because I bet you haven't heard this before. In fact, what I'm about to tell you I think is so extraordinary. I would love to have you fact-check me on this because what happens next is really, really incredible. Jesus says, guys, you see all these buildings? He says, do you see these buildings? Jesus replied. He says, not one stone. Not one stone. These stones that we don't even know how they carved them. And we don't even know how they got them here. And we have no idea how they put these massive, massive stones in place. He says, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be, and this is an interesting Greek word. It doesn't mean fall down. It means exactly what it says in English. Every one of them will be thrown down. As an into the valley below the temple plaza and the walls. And when Jesus said this, I imagine his disciples were just speechless. I imagine they just stared. I mean, they're probably just waiting for the punchline because surely Jesus is making some kind of a joke that they just didn't get. And Jesus is saying, guys, don't be too impressed with the temple. It's a teardown, right? I mean, no. And the problem with this is what Jesus was saying was impossible. I mean, you couldn't tear down Herod's temple. It was impossible. An earthquake may come along and maybe knock down a piece of the wall or crack a foundation here or there or maybe loosen up some bricks and you got to go back and make those repairs and all that. But even an earthquake couldn't throw all of the stones off of the temple, off of the plaza and into the valley below. There was only one force powerful enough to do that, and that would be the Roman army. And the Roman army is not about to tear down Herod's temple. Herod was a vassal king for the Roman Empire, and he was good. He had kept peace there for a long time, and Rome was happy with Herod. And Jesus says, not one of these stones will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And the text doesn't tell us what the disciples said when Jesus said that, but I imagine they didn't say anything because they didn't know what to say, but I bet they all were thinking the same thing. And they were probably thinking something like, Jesus, maybe we misunderstood what you were saying. Because what you just said is it's not only disturbing to us, but it's impossible. I mean, in fact, if this happens, this would be, Jesus, this would be apocalyptic. That this would be the end. I mean, if the end of the temple would mean the end of the world as we know it, and we will not feel fine about it. Okay? So they leave that area and the text tells us they make their way down into the valley and then up on the other side, up to the Mount of Olives. And a little bit later, here's what happens. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, so you can see the temple. You got this panoramic view of the temple and the city and everything there. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. I mean, they, They just had to know. They couldn't let what Jesus said just hang there because this was too important to them. And so they said to him, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" And so Jesus did. In fact, I would love for you today, tomorrow, sometime this week, to find the Bible and turn to Luke chapter 21 and read what Jesus says about the days when this would happen. He gives incredible detail. Jesus says, when this takes place, he says, you will see an army surrounding the city. And when you see an army surrounding the city, you know the destruction of the city is about to happen. You should leave the city. You should take everything you own, and you should leave the city. And Jesus said, when that day happens, he says, woe to the pregnant woman. Woe to the nursing mother. Pray that your wife is not pregnant during these days. It will be so violent and so horrific. Men will die by the sword. They will pray for mercy. They will pray for death. It will be so extraordinary when what I've predicted takes place. And when you read it, he wasn't apologetic about it. He didn't say, you know, I was just speaking figuratively. There was none of that. He wasn't really nostalgic when he was saying this. But when you read it and how he describes what would happen, clearly his heart was broken. But he was not exaggerating. But here, if this were to happen, the world as they knew it literally would come to an end. And 40 years later, that's exactly what happened. After 4 years, basically, of battling with what was just basically Jewish gangs that had kind of created an uprising against Rome, and they had one big victory against a Roman legion, and so these gangs, they thought, you know, we've done it. We can take on Rome, and it gave them just enough momentum that they needed to start really raising some armies in Galilee and all around Judea. And so these armies started growing, these Jewish armies and in rebellion against Rome. And the citizens were scared to death because they knew this is probably not going to end very well. But these young men who were leading the charge, they just felt like this is our moment. This is a time when we can actually expel Rome and throw them out of our country for good. And so the Roman army, they sent the 10th Legion in and some others. And what they began to do was they just began to herd all of the Jewish rebels down from the north all the way down, kind of like a funnel, into the south, all throughout Galilee and Judea until finally they'd rounded them all up in the city of Jerusalem. And Rome began to build a wall. They built a rock wall all the way around the city of Jerusalem. And by this time, Vespasian, he'd gone on to be emperor of Rome, and so he left his son Titus in charge. And as Rome began to build siege works around the city, thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish people, pilgrims, because it was a festival time, they began to make their way towards the city of Jerusalem. And initially the Roman army said, no, you can't enter the city. But Vespasian said, no, allow them to enter the city. Allow them to go in. Accompany them into the city. And once they're in there, seal up the gates because it'll deplete their food stores even quicker. And what happened, as you read some of the ancient texts about this, what happened inside the city was just horrible. It was horrific. They fought the Romans by day, and they fought each other by night. We're told at one point they had some internal skirmishes, and all of their grain stores caught on fire and burned up. They began fighting with each other because they were so sure they were going to overthrow the Roman Empire that they were beginning to fight about who was going to be the next king of Israel. And then on August 6th, AD 70, the second wall was breached by the Roman army. The 10th Legion, they went into the city and they killed everything they could that they couldn't sell into slavery. They burned everything that would burn in the temple. And then they literally, fact check me, they literally dragged every single stone used to build the temple off the ledge of the plaza and dumped it into the valley below, as if to say, this is the end of Judaism. In fact, today you can go to the southwest wall of the temple where it was, and you can see some of those stones that are still there today. The temple, it was never rebuilt. On that day, ancient Judaism died, never to be resurrected, just as Jesus predicted. Rabbinical Judaism was born, but Sinai Judaism would never be practiced again. Just as Jesus said, not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. We're going to move away from the storyline for just a minute because I want to explain something that's a little complicated, but I think really, really important. to this story. The group of men that followed Jesus' apostle. So after Peter was martyred, Paul was martyred, Andrew was martyred, most scholars believe Matthew was martyred. When all of Jesus' original followers died, the next group of people to step into leadership of the church was a group of people called the Church Fathers. And the Church Fathers were very quick to do exactly what I'm doing today. The Church Fathers were very quick to say, aha, it happened just the way Jesus predicted. Jesus is who he claimed he is, because how in the world could someone predict something that was so huge and so extraordinary and so easy to verify? Jesus must be who he said he was. That's exactly what I'm saying. Jesus said it, it happened. Jesus predicted it, and it happened. And that's what the Church Fathers did. But here's the deal. The gospel writers, Matthew, the gospel writer of Mark, the gospel writer of Luke and John, they don't do that. And the question that we have to wrestle with, especially if you're a skeptic, is how could they resist? How could the writers resist editorializing on such an extraordinary event? I mean, how could they resist adding something to their text like this? And it came about just as Jesus said it would. I mean, because if you read through the Gospels carefully, they do this all the time, right? I mean, they'll be writing throughout their Gospels, and they'll say things like, you know, Jesus said this, but the disciples didn't understand it until later. Or Jesus did this, but they didn't know what he was doing until after the fact, and that sort of thing. The Gospel writers are constantly editorializing because they were looking back on the life of Jesus, and they were writing about the things he said, and they were writing about the things he did, and they were interpreting what he said and what he did, because they were on the other side of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So why in the world wouldn't Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, I mean, how could they resist saying, you know, oh my goodness, it happened just the way Jesus said it would, especially when you read the detail that Luke gives us in Luke chapter 21. Why not leverage this? Why not say, I told you so? And here's the answer, and this I think should make you sit up even straighter. Because when the Gospel of Mark was written, the temple was still standing. And when the Gospel of Matthew was written, the temple was still standing. Matthew, when it was written, he included Jesus' prediction, but he didn't include the fulfillment because it hadn't happened yet. And when the Gospel of Luke was written, Luke, who said, I've thoroughly investigated all of this. I've interviewed the people who were there, who saw it, who were eyewitnesses of this, and I've written an orderly account of Jesus' life so you would know what he said and you know what he did. When the Gospel of Luke was written, the temple was still standing. And folks, here's the problem. When you're in school or when you began to read information to the contrary, the reason you were told, and the reason that I was told, that the Gospels were written not by eyewitnesses, but by people generations and generations later, was because of this prediction right here. Because if Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem with the detail that he gives us, and it was not written in after the fact and all of that, then that is indisputable evidence that Jesus is worth following. Matthew didn't include it because it hadn't happened yet. Mark didn't include it because it hadn't happened yet. Luke didn't include it because it hadn't happened yet. But it happened just as Jesus said it would. Not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And it looks as if the only reason Jesus even stops and shares this is because his disciples, they marveled at the temple and they asked him. And again, when you read Jesus, it isn't that he's happy about it. And Jesus isn't vindictive when he's saying this. Jesus isn't going, see, when all of this happens, they're going to know who I am. They're going to know who I claim to be. None of that's happening. His heart was broken because these were his people, and he knew they were going to suffer in an unimaginable way, a way that we cannot even think of. But Jesus was clear that the days of temple sacrifice, and that the days of animal sacrifice and the days of God's covenant with the nation of Israel was coming to an end. And it will be replaced. And it will be replaced by something new. And it will be replaced by something better. And it will be replaced by something for the entire world. 20 years later, while the temple is still standing, 20 years after Jesus gives this prediction. The Apostle Paul, the ex-temple-loving Pharisee, Paul, writes to some ex-pagan Christians who had their own experiences with temples. And he writes these incredible words that, again, we don't get and we don't understand because we've never been temple people. But here's what Paul says. He says, do you not know that your bodies, and this was a game changer for them. He said, do you not know that your bodies, your physical bodies, are temples? Something's changed. Something's new. That your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that inhabited the holies of holies in the temple in Jerusalem. The building that he could have said that is still standing is no longer inhabited by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, Holy Spirit has left the building and now inhabits the hearts of men and women. It says, you have been inhabited by the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. And the significance on this, it's lost on us, but it was loaded with implications for the first century pagans and loaded with implications for first century Jewish people. And here's the implications: that the sacred, with the arrival of Jesus, that sacred had been commuted. That there are no more sacred objects. There are no more sacred sites. There are no more sacred buildings, and there are no more sacred cities. That there's only sacred individuals, sacred people. And the message of the gospel, and the message of Jesus, the new that Jesus came to introduce to the world, not for a group of people, but for the world, is this: that right now you are sitting next to sacred. And parents, you are raising sacred. And you married sacred. And you hire and you work for sacred. He says, I tell you, he said, something greater than the temple is here. And it was. And then, as he predicted, the temple came down along with eventually temples all over the Roman Empire. Because the light of the world and the love of God had been released to the world for the world. And here's where this intersects with you, and here's where it intersects with me. That Jesus' original invitation still stands. As it stood before the temple came down, how much more powerful is it now that the temple has come down? And as Jesus' original invitation stood before the resurrection, how much more important is it and powerful is it that it still stands after the resurrection? And Jesus' invitation is simply this: follow me. Follow me. Follow me, and you will find life that is truly life. Follow me, and you will find real meaning in life. Follow me, and you will find a life that can be lived without fear. Follow me, and you will find a life that extends into eternity. And you will never be the same when you follow me, and you will never see the world and people and things the same again. And follow me, not because of faith, but follow me because I have demonstrated my faithfulness to you. And follow me because I have given you more than enough evidence to know that I am the one that your heavenly Father sent to pay for your sins and to establish a relationship between you and between him. Follow me. And when you think about that, why wouldn't anyone do that? I mean, who would resist that? And who would fear that? But that's the new that Jesus brought when he came into the world. And Jesus really is worth following. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we all struggle with the same things that the people in Jesus' day struggled with, especially the religious leaders. We all struggle with falling in love with our religion and falling in love with our church and falling in love with our traditions and in the meantime, losing sight of loving people. So God, I pray for each one of us as individual followers of yours that we would not allow legalism to take hold of our lives, and we would not hurt other people with the faith that you've given to us. And God, I pray that we would be the church that is always open to people's questions and people's struggles and helping people to find the answers that they're looking for and to say we don't have the answers when we don't know them. And then God, I pray that each one of us would remember that we are sacred. That when you look at us, you see something of incredible, incredible value. And help us to never forget that about ourselves. And then God, help us to never forget that about the people around us. Help us to be your followers. And everywhere we go, I pray that people would see you living through our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing our song of response.